First Peter chapter 2. Start reading at verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as a living stone, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is the constant in Scripture, contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builder rejected, this became their very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. Let's pray together and ask God to bless our time. Again, our Father, we're thankful for the night of rest that you've given to us. And we thank you for this day, the Lord's Day, that you've given to us, that we might gather together and worship you, that we might be a people who will delight in you throughout this day. We pray that you would find our time together to be well-pleasing in your sight. And now we ask that as we examine the Word of God, that you would come by your Spirit and have dealings with us. We pray, Father, that we would not just be hearers of the Word, but that the Word of God would have an effect upon our lives in all that we do. So do meet with us, we pray, as we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, for those of you who have not been with us over this past weekend, we have been somewhat upon a treasure hunt. A treasure hunt that's found in the Word of God. And we found that there are precious treasures that are found in God's Word. We looked at the first session at the treasure of our souls. As we look there in Mark chapter 8, what should it profit a man if he gain the whole world, but he lose his own soul? And then last night we considered together another treasure that's found again in the Word of God, where we are told of the precious and marvelous promises of God. And those promises are to be treasured. Well, now, this morning, I would have you notice with me another treasure that's found in the Word of God. And oftentimes, when these treasures are found, the hint that they are a treasure is found in a little word, the word precious. In the Word of God, that word precious means that which is highly prized, that which is valuable or highly esteemed. It is interesting that some seven times in Peter's epistles, he uses the word precious. Now, two of them describe the same thing. So there are six things that Peter sets before his readers as things that should be highly esteemed. You see, for Peter, everything about the gospel was precious. Now, the main thrust of the seven is perhaps the one that is stated here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. Unto you, therefore, which believe, He is precious. Central to everything else is the preciousness of Christ. We have the hymn, Fairest Lord Jesus. And as the people of God, we should certainly highly esteem Jesus Christ. And so as we consider this treasure, the treasure of Christ, I would have you notice a couple things with me as we think of this verse. To you who believe, He is precious. And the first thing I want you to consider with me is the challenge of this text. The challenge that we have in this text. In the original, the words are stated this way. To you who believe is preciousness. To you who believe is preciousness. Now, that by itself doesn't tell us a lot. What does he mean? What is precious to us? And there are two thoughts of interpretation concerning what Peter is speaking about. The first translation may go something like this. To you who believe, there is honor. To you who believe, there is honor. Those who believe have honor. John Brown, in his commentary, says, you who are by faith built on Christ will never be put to shame. That is the teaching of verses 5 and 6, he says. The argument is that you have honor. And certainly, there is truth in that reality. Looking forward to the judgment day, you will not be disappointed if you are found in Christ. You who believe shall not be put to shame. Peter tells us that here in this passage. If you are in Christ, you will not be ashamed on that great day. All that is very true. When the unbeliever are placed before the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be shame. There will be judgment. The judgment of God is placed upon them, and they are doomed. And therefore, some would interpret this that the believer will be exalted. The believer will be in the place of highest honor. So they interpret this text as, to you who believe, there is honor. And there's certainly good arguments for that translation. But the other interpretation or translation, which I personally believe is the better, is this. To you who believe, He is precious. He is precious. In this passage, there are three references to things that are precious. Two of those references refer directly to Christ. Besides verse 7, we see the same thing there in verse 6, that He, that stone, is precious. Precious cornerstone. The context is all about the stone, all about the living stone, this cornerstone that God says is precious. It's valuable. He is highly esteemed. And so Peter says to his readers that for all those who believe, the stone is precious. To the unbeliever, the stone is a stumbling block. The stone is a rock of offense. But for every true child of God, the stone, Christ Jesus, is a treasure. And what Peter is telling the believers to whom he is writing and to us who are here this morning is that Christ should be your treasure. And he will be a treasure that will lead you to glory, a glory that is yet to be revealed. Do we highly treasure Christ? You see, Peter, remember, Peter writing this letter had real life experiences with Christ. Peter can think back over the years and his many experiences. Perhaps he could think back to that day when he saw Christ walking on the water. And he says to Christ, "If it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And Christ says, "Come." And Peter gets out of the boat and begins walking on the water towards his Lord. Now you know the rest of the story. The waves begin to kick in, and he gets his eyes off his treasure and now on the waves, and he begins to sink. And he cries out. What does he do? "Lord, Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus, that treasure, stretches out his hand and caught him. And Peter remembers that day how his Lord again saved him. And he says, to we who believe, Christ is precious. Or perhaps he has in mind that occasion when Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And he asks those men, who do you say that I am? I know what other people are saying about me. And I know you've shared with me what the consensus among some of the people here in the land have to say about me. But who do you say that I am? And Peter's the one that speaks up and says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the one sent from God. You're the Messiah. And for us who believe, you are precious. Or perhaps Peter's mind goes back to that occasion when our Lord tells him that you will deny me. And Peter says, no way. Though everybody else, I understand. These guys that I'm with, yeah, they might do it. But I would never deny you. That would never happen. And then he finds himself in the courtyard. And he finds himself being accused by a little servant girl. Weren't you with him? And he begins to curse and deny that he knew Christ for the third time. And perhaps as he's standing there in the courtyard and he looks up and out walks the Lord himself, who has been slapped, spit upon, ridiculed, and mocked, and their eyes meet. And for that moment, Peter recognizes how sinful he is and how much he needs that Savior. And now he writes this. We who believe Christ is precious. Christ is precious. It's impressed upon his heart. He's devoted and committed to Christ. In our lives, we can be devoted to a lot of things. But does Christ have the preeminence? Is he a valued treasure? One that you highly esteem. So that's the challenge of the text. I believe, properly translated, to you who believe, he is precious. But now, secondly, notice with me the heart of the text. The heart of the text. What is it about Christ that moves the heart of every true believer to acknowledge that he is precious? What is it about Christ? This is not simply an objective preciousness that we might admire for a moment. It's not something we look at and we think, boy, what a treasure. It's not like that brand new car, again, that we talked about, that we get in and we think, man, this is a treasure. And then 3 years later, you're throwing your dirty athletic socks in the back seat and giving no thought about it. This is an experimental preciousness that affects us for a lifetime. The treasure of Christ should never grow old. He should never become common. One has said, when with Christ, a million years, if anything, he will be more precious. When with Christ a million years, he will even be more precious. So I want us to take time this morning to identify certain things about Christ that ought to cause you to see him as a treasure. The first thing I want you to notice with me is his person. His person. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul writes, "Great is the mystery of godliness. He who is revealed in the flesh." He who is revealed in the flesh. That word revealed means to make visible. He who was made visible in the flesh. In Philippians chapter 2, again, the Apostle Paul writes these words, "For although he existed in the form of God and did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man." This first points to the fact that in a moment of time, in a moment of history, God came flesh, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Here we have the incarnation. God became man. This one who was born of the Virgin Mary, this one whose name would be Jesus, this one was God who became man. And to say that our Lord is God, to say that Jesus is God, is not something that Paul said that he simply grasped. That is, that he took it even though it didn't belong to him. You know, I can stand before you and tell you that I play basketball like Michael Jordan. And anyone in the gym yesterday would laugh. You might claim that, but that's not true. Jesus is God, and he is not guilty of identity theft. It is a reality. And yet, God became man. He took on flesh. This is quite the miracle performed by the deity. The infinite, eternal God brought into union with himself true humanity. When the Holy Spirit conceived in the woman the human cells that would bring forth a man who was truly God. This is a treasure. This is a precious person. In John chapter 8, in verse 58, Christ himself made this statement, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Before Abraham was born, I am. And those who heard him say this, we are told, picked up stones in order to throw it at him. Why? Because they understood that what Jesus was claiming was that he was God, and for them that was blasphemy. You claim to be God, and yet that was true. Seeing the Savior Jesus Christ, this one who was God, who became flesh, the preciousness of his glorious, unique person ought to thrill your heart, ought to thrill you. And so we see he is a treasure when we think of his person. But then secondly, we see him as a treasure as we consider his purpose. What was the purpose of Christ coming into this world? Why did Christ come into this world? Well, he came to do the will of his Father. In 1 John 3 and verse 8, it says, "The Son of God appears for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." He came to destroy the works of the devil. He seeks to carry away our sins from God. His name shall be Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. He came in this world with a purpose. It was to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10 and verse 45 tells us, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, Jesus came into the world. Why? To save sinners. Christ came to save sinners. We qualify, for we have all sinned. We have sinned against God. There's nothing righteous about us. And Christ came to take away our sins. That was his purpose for coming to earth. And to see him as that Savior ought to cause you to treasure him. To treasure him. Thirdly, his propitiation. His propitiation. In 1 John 2:2, we read these words. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours only, but for those of the whole world. What does propitiation mean? It means to appease. It carries the idea of pacifying. God is angry. And God has every right to be angry. His anger is just. We have sinned against God. We deserve his wrath. We, again, don't like talking about the wrath of God. It's far better to talk about God's grace and God's favor and God's kindness and God's mercy. But in reality, there is the wrath of Almighty God. As he looks upon sin. And therefore, the question is, how can God ever look at me and not be angry? How can I ever expect to stand in the courtroom of God's judgment and have God not do anything else but to condemn me? How in the world can I ever expect Almighty God to look at me and say, okay, just because I like you, there's something about you I like, which God could never say about any of us, but if he could look at you and say, there's just something about you I like, so I'm going to let you off this time. God would not be a just God. So how can any one of us ever stand in his courtroom with him as the judge and have him say to us, you're not guilty of anything? Is that possible? And the answer to that question is found in Christ. Christ alone. Having been united to Christ, I can now stand before God and he will look upon me and this holy God will say, not guilty, not because he sees me, but he sees the one I am united to, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him I am declared innocent. Look over to Romans chapter 8. In verse 33, question is asked by the Apostle Paul, who will bring a charge against God's elect? The question is, who could bring a charge against you? And in the flesh, we would probably answer, there are many people that can bring a charge against me. People who know me know that I'm a sinner. People that surround me every day and they've seen a little bit of my temper and they've seen a little bit of this and that, they could bring a charge against me. They could stand and say, how do you ever expect to stand before God and be declared innocent? I know you, man. I've seen you. But not only could my neighbors and my family bring a charge against me, I know me. I could bring a charge against me. I know my own heart. I know what I'm like. And I'm left to wonder, how? How can I ever stand before God? The devil is an accuser. He can bring charges against me. Who can bring a charge against us? There are all kinds of people who can bring a charge against me. But notice what Paul says. God is the one who justifies. God is the one who has provided a way through which our sins are forgiven and we can be found right with God. How does he do that? Let's read on. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Here's my blessed hope. Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished has provided a way in which I can stand before God and have God declare me innocent and righteous in his sight. That's my hope. And that's my treasure. Jesus Christ and his work of propitiation. He is precious to those who believe. And his preciousness is seen in his person, his purpose, his propitiation, and then fourthly, in his peace. In his peace. To be at peace. John 14 and verse 27 says, our Lord says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Here's Christ's gift to us. It's not money. It's not worldly ease. It's not temporary possessions. He says, my peace I give to you. Being found in Christ, the chief of sinners need not be afraid. There's a peace. I can rest my head on my pillow at night, knowing that if God takes me in my sleep, it is well. To be at peace. To not fear God in that way that he will come to me as a condemning judge. To be at peace. Did you ever see a criminal go before a judge who knows he's guilty? He's a nervous wreck. What's going to happen? How long am I going to get? What's going to be the end of this? For the believer who's found in Christ, there's a peace that we have even before the one who is a consuming fire. A peace. We need not be afraid. Fifthly, we see him as a treasure because of his presence. P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E, his presence. Matthew 28 and verse 20. I am with you always. Whatever you go through, and even in those seasons when God seems to be absent, the believer has the assurance God is there. He is always with us. J.C. Ryle says, it is impossible to convene words more comforting, strengthening, and cheering, and sanctifying than these. I am with you always. Those words bring us the greatest comfort, the greatest strength, the greatest joy, knowing that He is always there. Whatever you're going through, when you feel like you're as lonely as anyone can ever be, He's there. And that ought to give you comfort and strength. I illustrate it this way. Many years ago, when my son and daughter were like in fourth, fifth, or sixth grade, they had a paper route. Have you ever had a paper route? In the little village there, they would deliver papers that we lived in. So every day they would go out and deliver these papers. And one day they got a notice, and the notice was that there was a certain person in the neighborhood that now wanted the paper delivered to them. The problem was, this house was known to have four boys living in it who were the bullies of the neighborhood. They harassed other children. And so when my children went out to deliver papers, my son had them on his part of the route. And when he went to deliver their paper, some of the boys came out and began to harass him and scare him. And he would run away. And that happened a couple times. And finally, one day he said, Dad, do I have to deliver that paper? Do I have to deliver it? He even was so brave as to say, let her deliver it, talking about his sister. Well, why can't she deliver it? To which I said, son, it's your job. You have to deliver that paper. And he pleaded with me, please, Dad, they scare me. I'm afraid they're going to hurt me. Deliver the paper, son. So he leaves, and you who are fathers can understand that, his drooping little self leaving the house, thinking about going to that one house. What he didn't know was that when he left the house, I left with him. And I followed him in a distance. And I watched him deliver papers, and then I saw him as he was coming close to that one house. And I watched him as he slowed down. I could just tell his little mind's thinking, how do I deliver this paper? What can I do? And then he gets to the house. And he goes walking up the steps. And he's trying not to make any noise. And he throws the paper down. And he went to throw the paper down. The door came open. These boys came out and started to harass him. Come here, buddy. We're going to... And all of a sudden I said, stop! And my son recognized that voice. That's my dad's voice. And for a moment, he almost stuck out his chest. You guys want to talk? My dad's here. And so I, just to finish the story, went up and had a little pleasant conversation with the other boys. They never hassled him again. But I'll never forget the look on his face in the midst of what was a trauma for him, a real difficulty. But when he heard the voice of his father, he suddenly got courage and was greatly comforted. And so it is with the child of God. Whatever we go through, some of those challenges that we would say to the Father, please, please don't let me go through this. Let her have it, but not me. And he says, no, you're going to go through it. And as we're in the midst of it, sometimes we're not even sure that he'll be there, but he's given us his promise, I will never leave you. Lo, I am with you always. And that ought to give us courage and comfort and strength to get through whatever we are called on to go through. Because He's there. And His presence ought to make us highly esteem Jesus Christ. Sixthly, His position. His position. What is Christ doing now? What is Christ doing right now? He's praying for us. He's interceding. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. That's one of mine. Let's take care of Him. Let's help Him. You see, we have an advocate with God who prays for us. In 1 John 2 and verse 1, we read these words, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." In Hebrews chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews says that He ever lives to make intercession for us. He's praying for us. Wow, what a delight to know. I appreciate those who come and say, "Pastor, we're praying for you." That's an encouragement. But even of greater encouragement is the reality that my Jesus is praying for me. Christ is speaking on my behalf to the Father. And therefore, that makes Him my treasure. For you who believe, He is precious. He is precious in His person. He is precious in His purpose, in His propitiation, in His peace, in His presence, in His position, and then finally, in His parousia. Parousia. That is, in His coming. In His coming. In His advent. The Son of Man is coming. We read in Matthew 24 and verse 27. One day He will come again. Look over with me to 1 Thessalonians, probably a passage most of you are familiar with. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We are told of that reality. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." There's coming a day when we who are believers are going to find ourselves in the presence of Christ Himself. What will that day be like? Can you imagine a day in which there's no more decay of the body? I mean, maybe even some of you young people who played basketball or volleyball or went bowling or and then went to some trampoline place and jumped up and down. Even this morning when you got up, you might have said, whoa, I'm still young and this doesn't feel good. The body's decaying. Now you know why I wasn't at the trampoline place. There's coming a day when the body will no longer decay. There'll be no need for hospitals, no need for doctors. And better yet, there's coming a day when sin will never defile us again. Sin will never defile us again. And all that is because of Christ. When he appears on that glorious day. Look over to 2 Peter, I believe, chapter 3. Again, we get another glimpse of this. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat, according to his promise. We are looking for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Can you say that? This morning, can you say, I'm looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth, and the thought of the wrath of God coming on this world as we now know it, I have no fear of because of Jesus Christ. I'm looking for his coming. I'm praying for his coming. I wished he was coming very soon. Do you ever think like that? You see, he will come again. We know not when, but one day it will happen. And if you want to see what a treasure Christ is, take a moment to consider what happens to all of those who are not found in Christ on that day. And when you contemplate that reality, you will see all the more why Christ ought to be your treasure, the one that you highly esteem. Peter reminds us, here's a treasure that every you young people ought to have, us older ones ought to have. It is Christ. And to those who believe, he is precious. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the hope, the confidence, and the strength that we can have, having been united to him by faith. Many of us gathered in this place this morning find your Son to be our treasure. And yet there are some who do not. And so, Father, we would pray that you would awaken them to see Christ for who he is, and that they would again run to him in repentance and faith and find him to be their treasure as well. So, Father, take your word and make it effective. And we'll give you the glory as we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.